Lovely. Well, shalom, everyone. Nice to see you again. Back for another Saffron Planet. The Lord is not letting me away from this topic, so I am not going to rush off. As the last probably 4 or 5 weeks, we've been looking at my house shall be a house of prayer. And so we're going to think about that this evening again. And in all of this, really, what we're trying to do is to listen to what God is saying, to hear what is on his heart, and then to respond. So it's a simple premise, but let's begin with just some silence. Let's just, for a few minutes, we'll just pause and we will trust the Lord to speak. I'm trusting the Lord will speak to at least one of us during this time, to lay something on our hearts. And then when we come back together, if there's something pressing on your heart, then please feel free to share it. And if there's not, then we will wait. So let's just pause for a few. Father, lead us this evening. We have confidence in you. We have confidence in your ability to speak to us. Lord, may we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to the churches. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Just wait for a few more to come back online. So we've gathered together. The Lord has gathered us, and I trust he has something to say to us. So if anyone has sensed the Lord laying something on their heart that they need to share, then now's the time. The floor is open. And if there's more than one, then we will gather the threads and start to pull them.
Looked in your chat, Barry.
Thank you, Malcolm. While we're waiting, I'm just going to read from Mark's Gospel. And this is where Jesus quotes, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." So this is Mark chapter 11, verses 15 to 17. So Mark chapter 11, 15 to 17. They came to Jerusalem, and he, that's Jesus, entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. But you have made it a robber's den. Let's read that one more time. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den."
I wonder, Barry, if maybe we need to reckon with the fact, I think, that Jesus' use of language was a whole lot more deliberate than ours. We tend sometimes to be sloppy in the way that we use words, but Jesus would not have done that. So if he's quoting a scripture that suggests that God's house has become a den of robbers, we're not talking about Jesus just simply objecting to the temple grounds becoming a marketplace. He's actually saying that the trade is corrupt, that they are actually thieving, they are taking from people, when in fact it's supposed to be a place of giving to all nations. So we need to think of that in terms of the church, because if the church today is God's house, if we are God's house, then we need to consider ourselves in the light of that statement of Jesus. To what extent is the church giving the grace of God to the nations, and to which extent have we allowed the church's witness to become corrupted to the point where we're taking from people and concealing from people the grace and the kindness of God? Decisions are being taken by senior churchmen which they think express the love of God, but they're trying to express the love of God by denying the word of God. And clearly they're on a wicket to nothing there. So I think we need to understand that Jesus here, when he quotes, he's not quoting directly, because he's actually conflating a couple of different passages, one from Isaiah 56, which I'll just read to you. It's just a short couple of verses, Isaiah 6 and 7, talking about the end times, talking about the time when Messiah himself will establish justice and righteousness. And at verse 6 of Isaiah 56, the Lord says, "The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain." So he's not just talking about the Jewish people here. He's talking about the nations. "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, for all nations." Okay, so that's the first one. The second text that Jesus has in mind is from the lips of Jeremiah, where God sent the prophet to prophesy against the attitude that the people of his day had. They treated the temple like it was a lucky rabbit's foot, basically. As long as the temple was there, it was the temple of the Lord, it was a magic charm. Nothing could hurt them, and nothing could, no ill could befall them. And Jesus said, you know, "I'm going to put an end to this proverb. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes. Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So there's this sense. I think also when we use the phrase, my house shall be a house of prayer, I think we need to think more specifically, not so much just of prayer in the general sense, but actually of intercession. I think it's intercession that is in mind here. And that's a bigger deal altogether, because intercession is where you come between God and men for the sake of God under men. And the people who were corrupting and using corrupt trade in the courts of God were actually coming between the people and God for their own benefit. So it was the exact opposite of intercession. It was a kind of corrupt intercession, if you like. So I think when you put all those thoughts together, you begin to understand that for God's house to be a house of prayer, it's the whole concept in Jesus' mind is associated with a flood of compassion for a lost world that we could not exaggerate. And so when Jesus sees the exact opposite of that going on in the temple, where a holy priesthood is supposed to represent the people before God and mediate the blessings of God and the mercy of God to the people, he sees the exact opposite of that, then I don't think we could exaggerate Jesus' anger at that point.
Brilliant, David, thank you. That seems to have stirred some comments. Elizabeth, over to you first.
I was reading through the Saltshakers news that Steve put out this morning, and part of the news was the vote by the Church of England, how they voted for this same-sex blessing. And I read through the whole list of bishops that had voted for it, and only four bishops voted against it. Mm-hmm. And I was in floods of tears. I just couldn't stand it. I just don't understand. I don't understand how people in leadership can vote against the word of God. It just really upset me. I'm still upset by it. Sorry, I just don't understand. I mean, how God could stand it. His own people, supposedly, people in the church, voting against his word. I mean, just too awful. I mean, I don't understand how anyone could be in the Church of England after that as well. But anyway, I mean, everyone's got to, come to God about that.
Don't apologize for your tears, Elizabeth. They're holy in a situation like this.
Yes, it's not just God's words at stake, it's his name is at stake here as well.
Yeah.
And he is a holy and jealous God. And so, yes, Elizabeth, as David says, you're upset, and God, I believe, is upset too. But his remarkable patience before his wrath spills over.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But it's certainly simmering. It's certainly simmering.
Yeah.
And Romans 1 tells us, doesn't it? What the issue really is, the root of the whole thing is not a problem about homosexuality. It's they've given God up.
Mm-hmm.
Idolatry is the issue, and then God gives them over to these things. So.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, God's remarkable patience. in all of this.
I also had, in the quiet time, I've just felt I had that the temperature was rising, and that God was wanting to prepare our hearts and to strengthen us. And I had John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. And the Father has many rooms and he's gone to prepare a place.
Thank you, Elizabeth.
Thank you, Father.
Perhaps that's the temperature on the simmering. Sorry, Betty, I've seen your hand go up a couple of times. Do you want to say something, or?
Yes, it's really not picking up from, I took the reference in where it says my house should be a house of prayer, and I was looking at Jeremiah 7 and went on from there. And in Jeremiah 7:16, it says, therefore, do not intercede for these people. And that is such a thing, and that's something that we've wrestled with when we have been praying together about the Church of England. And it got to the point where we were actually praying for a split in the Church of England, because we felt that the Lord was saying they've gone beyond. And pray for those that know this and are speaking the word of God, that they will be able to break free, or that something would happen. But it is an awful thing when you see the Lord saying, do not intercede for them. But just say, I've had enough of them. I understand your tears, Elizabeth, because, yeah, it is. It's heartbreaking.
Yes, it's that. I'm just reading in Jeremiah 7. There. About what God's going to do to that house. And verse 14 says, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, to a place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And it's referenced in verse 12, that Shiloh, he says, go to Shiloh and see what I did there. Basically, see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people. So I'm sensing from what's been said so far that there's a thread here of God's judgment that perhaps he wants us to think about this evening. But I think before we ply into judging others, we need to remember that God's been very patient with ourselves. He's been patient with me. So if we are going down this path, then let's do it with fear and trembling. Malcolm.
I think talking of the Church of England splitting, not long after that vote was taken, and I can't remember who it was, but it was an overseas part of the Church of England that threatened to split off.
Thank you, Malcolm. Caroline.
When we were reading, it was the words again, it was about my house has become a den of thieves, that really spoke to me. And I was thinking, applying that to the church, and felt that really that how much we need to repent for how we have allowed the church to become a den of thieves. You know, we have robbed people who come, we've robbed them of the truth, we've robbed them of the true gospel. When a false or weak gospel is preached, and just a reading in Jeremiah, it's the false religion and the injustice and oppression and so on, and everything that's going on. And I just feel that that is just happening in the church today. So I'm probably repeating anyway what you've said, but that was what struck me very much, that it was a den of thieves and it's talking about the church.
Thanks, Caroline.
This has not happened overnight. I was a divinity student back in the late 70s, early 80s, and almost all the faculty teaching staff were liberal. We only had one member of staff who really believed in the authority of the Bible and taught it as it came off the page. The others were all liberal. And in that faculty, which was Edinburgh University, that was the primary place in which candidates for the Church of Scotland — I wasn't a Church of Scotland person in those days, but candidates for the Church of Scotland, the established church in Scotland, were almost exclusively trained in Edinburgh. And a few went to Aberdeen, which was more evangelical. But if they went to Edinburgh at all, I saw many people who came in with what looked like a really solid evangelical faith, and they left not knowing really what they believed. And the liberal mindset sees that as a virtuous thing. They actually do believe that if you are solid in your beliefs, that you have ready to wear off the peg beliefs, and that you've not really thought them through, and if you would listen to them and their liberal teaching, and you leave with serious doubts and what they would call honest doubts, like the Bishop of Durham voiced his doubts from the pulpit, they see that as a virtuous thing. And that was how they trained ministers for the Church of Scotland back in 1980s. I've just sent round a link to everyone, to an article that I read this morning, which is extremely powerful, and it speaks into what several folks have been saying tonight about tears. So I do recommend the article. I don't think you'll get anything but benefit from it.
Fiona.
Can I just endorse what David was saying about the teaching in the 80s in England? My husband and I went to Ealing Pentecostal Bible College in the early 80s. And if you were doing a Bachelor of Divinity course, it was all liberal theology. And there was a balance in the college because there were men who were teaching who believed very much in the Bible and it being the authority of the Word of God. But even then, the Ealing Church had a warning from the Lord about removing their candlestick because they had not been following, they digressed from the holiness and the teaching of Scripture. So it was a dire warning. They did change to a point. But it's something, as David said, has been going on for a long time. And for me, I'm saddened that people are denying the Word of God, but it's to do with the apostate church. And also too, I don't mean this to be glibly, but Jesus came, and in his day, there was a lot of error and twisting of Scripture. And of course, it started twisting the Word of God in the Garden of Eden. And it's nothing new. But in the quiet time, I had Psalm 31. and is talking about enemies round about, but it's about the Lord hearing the voice of the psalmist, and also because he trusted in the Lord and trusts and hopes in him, then the Lord brings him through. And I do think that that is where our focus needs to be, trusting in him and hoping in his loving kindness, because he takes pleasure in those who revere him, in those who hope in his loving kindness, which is Psalm 147, verse 11. And it's, the theme is coming out here about God being pleased with those who really follow him and revere him. So I wonder if that is our focus. This is what the Lord is calling us to do. I'll just leave that for debate.
Thanks, Fiona. And prayer. Thank you. Elizabeth.
Yeah, just to follow on from a few people have said, I was in Cambridge in the 1990s and I was invited to a function at a place called Westcott House, which is a theological training establishment. And most of the undergraduates, or whatever they call them, I was told were gay. So this was in the 1990s, which, you know, but, you know, nobody talked about it then. It wasn't open. You know, it was a kind of secret thing. But I also had, the Lord spoke to me very clearly about 30 years ago. He said there's going to be a great split. I just felt there'd be a great split in the church in England, and that half of the church would, or approximately half, would go underground, as it were, would start to meet in homes. There would be an established church, but but it would split, and the established church would remain in their buildings, but there would be a split from them, which I think we're seeing now. And of course, it's all in the Word, isn't it, with the apostate church. So. But I think it's all starts with our own heart, you know, to see the things that are in our hearts first, because it's easy to talk about other people. But actually, what is, you know, we need to clean our own hearts out first. So, yeah,
thank you. Thank you, Elizabeth.
That's good. Can I just read from Luke chapter 6 here? Jesus is saying, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he's kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And I think once you come to a place where you find you're having all sorts of strong opinions provoked in you by things that are happening, it's really, really, really important that we keep our spirit clean. Elizabeth's word there, that we need to keep our, look after our own doorstep, in a sense, is timely, because we must keep our own spirit clean. Satan has the same goal as our Heavenly Father. Father wants to make us in the likeness of his Son, and Satan wants to make us in his likeness. And so if he can both victimize us and make us bitter at the same time, then he wins on both counts. So the beautiful thing that Jesus can do is to see someone who's victimized and give them such a heart of purity and undiluted kindness and compassion, even towards their enemies, that Satan doesn't score any victories at all in a situation like that. So we need to keep our own spirit clean, because it's a way of revealing the Father. It's a way of letting the Lord himself be known, when in the midst of all the darkness that's in the church just now, we refuse to play the condemnation game, because judgment belongs to God, not to us. And we should be on our knees crying out to God for these bishops, that some of them may repent of the position they've taken, because their position in eternal terms is absolutely horrific right now. Jesus spoke of eternal punishment, and many people are uncomfortable with that doctrine, but it was Jesus who spoke of it. He even described it. He described it in terms of an unjust steward. He was forgiven 20 years' wages. He could never have paid the debt. And when he refused to show kindness to someone who owed him only a month's wages, his creditor reinstated his debt and threw him into jail. So there was no possibility he would ever get out. His debt was unpayable, and that's why his punishment was everlasting. And we need to understand this. So these bishops are in an absolutely terrible place before God. We who teach will be judged the more strictly. And the bishops have really said to society, and are even saying to members of the church, that God has decided he got it wrong in regard to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's planning a big apology for them. That's basically the message that they're giving to church and society, that God has changed his character, changed his mind, and that God really needs to make reparations to the homosexual community. That's effectively what they're saying. And I think it's terrifying to think that bishops would get themselves to a place where their thinking is so at odds, even with common sense, let alone scripture.
Yes. David, as you were reading that, I got a sense as well that there's a very high possibility that this liberal church could be our biggest persecutors. And so, as if to rub salt in the wound, not only have they blasphemed the name of God and all the rest to go along with that, they could also twist a knife in our back. And we must be prepared to love them, and like Stephen, to say, Father, and as Jesus said, more importantly, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.
Absolutely. Could I just say, for our own protection in days to come, that we need to understand that there has always been an underlying dispute between the liberal wing of the church, or even, for that matter, the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches. The fundamental argument has been, it takes the form of a question: is the Bible the Word of God, or does the Bible merely contain the Word of God? And if the answer is the second, which is the liberal answer, if the Bible merely contains the Word of God, then that means that sets them free to say that whole passages of Scripture are no longer authoritative. They would say they're culturally relative, that they're related to historic events and historic circumstances, but they no longer apply today. And it's a great escape clause, basically, if you can say that the Bible contains the Word of God. What they don't stop to think is that if you are right that the Bible contains the Word of God, then you effectively become the Pope in that situation, because you're the one who decides which parts of the Bible are authoritative and which parts are not. Whereas if you take our position that the whole of the Bible is the Word of God, that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, then none of it is negotiable. And we have to bow in submission to the authority of every jot and every tittle. And that's not a burden to us, because it's the Word of life. So I just wanted to make sure that we all understand that this is where the great divide comes between ourselves and the liberal establishment that has done such a thorough job of wrecking the established churches.
Thanks, David. Jeremy.
Yes, it's the has God said, isn't it? And of course, these bishops have been asked to engage at a human level and direct themselves towards this living in love and faithfulness on a human level, where, of course, you see the soul of people and the very deep soul of people on the issue of connecting and sexuality. And they haven't been able to keep their eyes, presumably, on the Lord. Or there's been a tremendous spirit of deception, I suspect. There's a feeling of that. Meanwhile, we've got the whole of society tipping towards the days of Lot. And the church has been tipping for some time, and it's looked and felt like a giant cruise liner. I think there was a picture with the Costa Concordia, wasn't there, of how we were straying off path. And so at the vote in Synod, there was a minute's prayer led by a silence before the vote, led by the Archbishop, at which point the whole cruise liner seemed to just reach that moment where it's going to go over and go over quickly. And there was that sense that things are moving now. That we've known that people have been put in positions within the church because of the ethos that wasn't right. And now everything is coming to fruition and everything's sprouting and growing as a result of the seeds that have been sown. And God also, of course, is on the move. Praise God. And there will be repercussions for the Church of England, doubtless. And as someone's already mentioned, the Global South have put up disconnection from the Mother Church, as the Church of England always was, for the Anglican Communion, which Anglican, of course, being from the Angles and the English beginnings of the that part of the Protestant movement. And they are not going to go along with this across the world in step. So that will be judgment as well on our country and on our church. But some of those bishops have been deceived. Some are good people. A number, 14, I think, signed a letter beforehand saying that they weren't happy with it. Or certainly 12, I think it was 14. And now we're left with just four and two abstentions. And I'm grateful to Steve Maltz for putting this on. I didn't know it was on the letter, and I wanted to know which bishops it was, because I think we should pray for those that are standing for the Word of God. And looking at this, we've got the Bishop of Guildford, the Bishop of Southwell and Nottingham, the Reverend Paul Williams, who I prayed for before, the Bishop of Islington and the Bishop of Lancaster, who's been quite vocal, that we should certainly be praying for. And I certainly have been praying for, actually, for one of the bishops that has voted in the wrong direction for some time. And of course, conscious of the pressure, the collegiate pressure, and the spirit of deception that they're under. So I certainly think whether it's right to pray for those that voted the wrong way of course, is something we all need to discern in our heart. And I'm not sure that it is always right. But those that have been deceived, those that God gives us a burden for, wow, you know, this is going to be very interesting. And of course, the whole Church of England hasn't gone over. There's a lot of people now saying, effectively, that as a minister of God, I couldn't do what the bishop's going to ask me to do. So this is going to be interesting again. And we've got St. Helen's Bishop's Gate, a most wonderful and proper way of expressing what's wrong with this being put to the Bishop of London. So praise God for those that are doing the right thing. And what a lot of scope for prayer in there.
Thanks, Jeremy.
Yes.
I think it's probably worth thinking that some of these bishops who have voted for this probably believe they're doing the right thing. But I'm not condoning them or their vote, but I'm just saying that they've probably left God behind a long time ago. And as Romans 1 says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And that may help inform our prayers if we feel led to pray for them. Caroline.
To ask a question and I changed my mind, but as you've just gone back to Romans 1, then I will, because it's at the end of the chapter when he says God gave them over to a depraved mind. So if God has given some of these people over to that depraved mind or distorted thinking that we were talking about before, then can we pray for them?
That's a very good question. I think it might be capable of two answers. One would be that God looks on the hearts of people and we don't know their hearts. I think we need a specific instruction from God not to pray. And we can't assume that the instruction he gave to Jeremiah actually applies in our time yet. It may well come to that, but it may not apply yet in our time. So let's hold that in the background and be aware of the fact that God may give us specific instruction not to intercede. In the meantime, I think we work on the assumption that it's always right to pray, that God's grace will find a way in a dark situation, and pray for our enemies. We're told to pray for our enemies, and these bishops have effectively positioned themselves as our enemies. There's no two ways about it, and so it's right to pray for them, I think, in that sense. I don't know if that helps any, Caroline.
Yes, it does. Thank you. But I think my thinking is that a lot of these things that we see going on is God's judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, it's not that they're doing that and we need to pray for them and repentance and so on. They actually handed over to some of these things because God has done that.
Yes.
So we can't pray against his purposes.
Yeah, no, I understand. I think can we not still pray for that they would repent, though? Would that not be because obviously this is a judgment based on their current position. But if they repent, would God not relent?
Yeah, but it's a chicken and egg thing, isn't it? It's that is the judgment that they've been handed over to these things.
Are you saying they're beyond repentance?
No, I'm not saying that. I'm asking a question.
Okay.
But certainly we know from Jude that we can pray for, there are some that we can hopefully snatch them from the fire. So, yeah, we obviously do pray for people. I was just asking anyway.
I think I do agree with you in the sense of God, this is God's doing, in the sense of he's given them over to this. But my heart would still be crying for repentance for these men and women. That they would, before it's too late, because they're certainly on the wrong path, and they're like it always seems that, you know, you don't, when you start sliding down the slippery slope, you just start to gain momentum and speed, and it takes a lot more for you to do an about turn. So
I think 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 is appropriate here. Servant of the Lord must not strive, verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So that's a pretty dire situation that Paul and Timothy was facing. Perhaps God will give them repentance, but when they're set on a path, well, if you set yourself against God, that's pretty dire, isn't it?
I think that's why I said, that I think we have to stay open to the likelihood that God may well tell us that we are not to intercede, but I don't know that we've received that instruction yet for our time. I remember, I don't know exactly where it is, maybe our brother David there can help us out with his encyclopedic knowledge of scripture, but there's a part where Job says to his comforters, a man should have the support of his friends even if he rebels against the Almighty. So in other words, he's basically saying, if you take God on for an opponent, then you need your friends all the more, you know. I think there might be a few bishops who are in that position right now.
Thanks. David, sorry, that reference was 2 Timothy.
2, verses 25 and 26.
25 and 26, thank you. Great. Okay, a few more hands. Elizabeth.
Yeah, just to say, I had some specific examples, and I was virtually every church I've been in, I've been in the intercession group. And there was two churches in my experience where God actually said to us, don't pray anymore for this church. Mm. But having said that, it has to be the Spirit, you know. We were willing to carry on praying, and then when we had that word, we stopped. The first one was quite shocking because I didn't think God would do something like that. I was a relatively new Christian, you know. But, you know, in terms of, you know, when Paul persecuted the Christians and God overruled, you know, and saved him. So I think that God's ultimately in charge. And if he wants to still use somebody, he can give them revelation. In terms of the bishops, they were put under a lot of pressure by the government. Mm. And obviously, Justin Welby was a political appointment. He had only been a bishop a year. He was at school with David Cameron. And, you know, he was put in place politically. The Archbishop of York, Stephen Cotterill, was put in because he was so pro-gay. So, and that was political. It's complicated, and God knows. But yeah, just pray what the Holy Spirit tells us specifically.
Mm. Yeah, this all comes back again, as we've talked several times in the past about understanding God's will before we pray. It's absolutely vital to know what how he wants us to pray for situations and people. I think this is highlighting that to me anyway. Malcolm, you're next.
Surely there is only, in terms of whether we should pray or not, there is only one form of action that would say don't pray, and that is that those who blaspheme against the Spirit, there is no forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
It then raises the question, are we the ones who would judge whether whatever the action is or words are, is it blaspheming the Spirit?
Maybe we should back off just a little bit here and go back to the text that set us off tonight. My house shall be called a house of prayer. We need to say a house of prayer for all nations. We need to say that. So in a sense, we've got to be very careful that our discussion doesn't lead us down a rabbit hole, that we don't end up just being focused on the Church of England and its difficulties, or the bishops and their position before God, because at the end of the day, our priority is to proclaim Christ to the nations. That's our priority, and therefore our intercession really needs to back that up. That's the big challenge to us in intercessory terms. We are not fixers of our own nation. It's appropriate for us to pray. It's good for us to hold people in authority up before the Lord. All of that's true, but essentially, the church is charged with a great commission, and intercession needs to speak into that.
Thank you, David. Lisa.
Hello. I always struggled, knowing years ago this was, about blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. And it was explained to me that if the person continually does it for a very long time, then there's a chance they could be like that. But then I was thinking, could fall into that category of not being forgiven. But then I thought, well, Paul, when he was on the road to Damascus, before he was on the road to Damascus, he killed so many Christians, and yet he then became a believer of Christ. And so nobody's sort of, that's the wrong word to say, the least likely person is not beyond forgiveness. And so I've always just prayed for forgiveness for people, and then just hope that if God didn't want them to be saved, then that he'll deal with that. And then when you were speaking of the den of iniquity, I was thinking, I don't know why, I just kept on, my mind was continually drawn to the word den, and a place where people gather and iniquity is happening. But then I thought, well, animals have a den as well, and it's a nurturing place as well. And it reminded me that money is neutral, but it can be used for good or bad. And I was thinking den probably originally is neutral, and I'm just thinking where there are opposite scriptures which are saying what the temple of the God of the Lord is, and how wonderful it is when we all worship together. And I'm thinking every good gift that God gives, Satan gives the opposite to. And it was just making me think of all these things where the enemy is trying to get into people's lives today through television, so which is like a den of iniquity in a way of where people are trying to sell God through holy water on certain TV channels and things like that, and you know, sort of prosperity gospel. But then I was just thinking, well, you know, there's plenty of churches who, or even home groups and home gatherings, who are lifting the name of Jesus, and they're dealing correctly with God's, well, with the money from God's people. And so I just kept on looking at the positives and looking at all the unreported good news that's going on. And I thought, yes, we must pray against all the wrong that's going on, but also give thanks, because there's a lot of good that we probably don't see half of it. And Satan just sometimes wants to drag us down with the doom and gloom of all of the bad decisions and things that are going on through dens of iniquities in various places in our lives. I suppose I just wanted us to take heart that God is moving, and most of the time it's not reported to us enough. It could be, you know, some people down the road who've been praying for people for decades and they've been healed, or things like that. A lot of things that just do not make the news that we don't know about. And God is so mighty. He's so powerful. And these people who are doing all this wickedness, really, it's just a small, small percentage. And we know God has the victory in the end. We're going to have bad times. We're going to face bad times in the end times. But God is so mighty. And that's just what was coming through for me.
Thanks, Lisa. I think we've focused a little bit on perhaps issues with liberal teachers and theologians. But I think when I think of these dear folks, my heart trembles a bit for them, but also for myself. Because I do not want to follow them, and I don't want to become deceived. I don't want to end up compromising . Well, I would just like us to spend some time not necessarily praying for the Church of England, but praying for ourselves, that the Lord would keep us focused on, as we've just heard, the Great Commission, on what he wants to do, because God is moving. He's moving. I don't think he's moving very much in these people's lives. Well, certainly not for good. Perhaps for judgment. But God is moving elsewhere. And God has called us each to the place that he's positioned us in. And we must focus on our calling, on our commission, on what God has purposed for us. Yes, these things that we've talked about can hinder other people's perception of God. Certainly, and that makes us all angry, I'm sure. But God will be glorified. His name will be glorified across this earth. And our focus must be on what he has called us to do. So I would like us to spend some time now just focusing on that. And praying for ourselves to be able to hear what God is saying, to be able to listen to what he's saying, and then to respond. So let's just have a time of prayer on these things. And if you want to pray, then feel free, just unmute yourself and pray. The floor is open.
And I just want to thank you for the freedom we've had tonight to talk and share about all these issues. Just thank you, Lord, we can come together as your body and grow together in heart and mind. I just want to praise you. Amen. Mm.
Father, we acknowledge before you that if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. We have this clearly from the lips of our Saviour. And so we pray, Father, in Jesus' name, please enable us to have the Holy Spirit's truthful support that we might look very honestly at ourselves and our own lives, that we might ask ourselves as we started out tonight, are we capable of trying with you? Are we capable of allowing our eyes to fill with tears as they did for Jeremiah and the prophets as they looked upon the dissolution of your people? Father, we bless you and we praise you that you have set before us an open door that no one can close. You have included yourself in that no one. That door is open. It has been open since the breath left the body of Jesus. And we praise and bless you, Father, that for that curtain in the temple that was torn in two, for the clear sign you sent to the whole world, that you desire that the Holy of Holies should become a dwelling place for peoples of all nations, a place where we feel safe because the once for all perfect sacrifice has been made and you have accepted that sacrifice and your wrath has been absorbed totally by the spotless Lamb of God. So we praise you, Father, for the amazing provision that you've made for us all. Mm-hmm. And we pray, Lord, that in these days when your name is being blasphemed by many who bear your name, mm-hmm. we pray that we might not be among them. Because but for your grace, Lord, we could easily give you a dishonor in the public place. We could easily bring your name into disrepute. And so none of us is bomb-proof, Father, apart from your grace and your mercy. And we pray that you would give us a love for the truth, and that we would love the truth in a very clear distinction from society that currently is determined not to love the truth, but to reject truth, to reject reality even. So in Jesus' name, Father, give us a love for the truth that we would not compromise, that we would never allow that one jot or tittle of your word would be contradicted because it runs counter to one of our cherished opinions. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to come before your word with humility. And if it contradicts us in any regard, help us not to fight back against the word, but help us to submit to your word and acknowledge that our opinion must be wrong.
Yes.
And find out how your word enables us to agree with you and see the wisdom that we couldn't see before. Many are going astray right now, Lord, because they assume that their intellect and their their credentials from universities and study centers all over the world, they assume that these things give them the right to take your word apart as though it were on a mortician slab and take it apart and analyze all the pieces. But at the end of the day, the more they tear it apart, all they've got is death, the smell of death. But we pray, Lord, that you would give to us who fear your name a reverence for your word, and that we would never ever join the ranks of those who question what's on your page. Yes, but let your page always question us. Yes, and may that distinction become clearer and clearer, because otherwise, Father, even those who are lost are never going to see the light that we should be shining for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, your word says, who may ascend unto the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. So, Father, we do ask you, please, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, and that you would show us, Lord, that you would search our hearts. Show us, Lord, those things within us, Lord, that displease you. Lord, please show us those things where we're not walking right before you, Lord, and Lord, grant us repentance. Lord, help us to get right with you, Lord. We pray that for ourselves here, Lord, and for your church, Lord, for your body, Lord, that we might stay close to you, to walk in your truth, Lord, and for you. Thank you, Lord God, that you've given us the way to do that, Lord, because of Jesus. We thank you. Amen.
Okay, Jesus.
Lord, we thank you for your great power.
Lord, yes.
You've seen this coming and you are now acting and you've planned to act and you know what you're going to do. God, we thank you for that, and we thank you for the greatness of the salvation you've given us and you've given others. Lord, we pray for deliverance from our brothers, for our brothers and sisters that call good bad and bad good. Lord, I lift up particularly those four bishops that stood out against the great pressures of the world and the great pressures of the church. And we pray, Lord God, that they would stand sure, more sure now, not less sure, Lord God, but that you, by your power, would establish them and continue to establish them.
Yes.
Many are the troubles of the righteous. The Lord delivers them or him from them all.
Yes.
Praise God. We praise you for your strength. Deliver those that stand for good. Bring back again those that have started on the right way and have been waylaid. May they come face to face with you, Lord, before it's too late, Lord, we pray. God, help them to move in a way that honours you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
Yes, Father.
Yes, we Father, we just thank.
Sorry, Betty, I just got another little bit of thought coming there. It took me a while. And Lord, just to pray, Lord, for those that are coming into ordination training and those that are coming. We've heard about what happens for those that are being taught in an ungodly society. And Lord God, I do pray for those coming up, Lord, that those that you have called, Lord, that they would neither be swayed to the left nor to the right, but that you would rescue them. Amen.
Yes, amen to Jeremy's prayer. Lord, we do thank you that none of this surprises you. And you do warn your saints, and you have warned us that everything that can be shaken will be shaken in these days. So, Father, I pray that you will continue to strengthen us to be able to stand and to seek your voice. and seek your prompting to know how to pray. Because so easily we go back onto our human understanding. So there's the expression, do not lean onto your own understanding. And Father, I do pray for those that are really searching their consciences at the moment and deciding whether they should take great life-changing steps, really. The sacrifices that some will have to make if they decide to come out of whatever they're in that is against your word, that has sort of slipped over the years and they're just coming to the realization. I just pray for mercy for them, Lord. I pray for mercy in your judgment. You are a righteous God. So you must judge those things that are not of you. But you are also a merciful God. And I just pray for your mercy, but for great strength for those that are facing up to these things now, of knowing which way they have to. It's almost the time of the sheep and the goats, although I know that refers to something different. But Lord, just help all those now who are really struggling to know what it is they ought to do. For your glory, Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Amen.
These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot or cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Father, I think in a sense that we're in the position that Elijah was in at the top of Carmel. We're surrounded by paganism on every hand, and it has a deep entrenchment in the life of the nation. And there is only one sacrifice that we can offer to you. And that sacrifice is basically meaningless until you send the fire. We're asking you to send the fire, Lord. We believe that you want a fiery church for the days that we're in. Not a church that will compromise with morality or immorality. Not a church that will take the word of God lightly. We ask in Jesus' name, Lord God, that you would make us a church that is not concerned with its own whiteness, but concerned with your beauty.
Yes.
And your glory, yes. And your holy name. And Father, we remember the teaching of Jesus. It's the clearest and most difficult thing that Jesus ever said to any of us. Apart from me, you could do nothing. We don't honestly believe that, Lord. If we're truthful with you, we don't really honestly believe that. We've attempted so many things without Jesus. And the reality is we can't even take our next breath without Jesus. And so we ask, Father, in Jesus' name, will you please turn us into that mighty, weak people who are really weak, who glory in our weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon us.
Amen.
Help us to be that people, Lord, because Satan is not afraid of a powerful church. Satan is terrified of a church that has a powerful Savior.
Mm-hmm.
We ask in Jesus' name, Lord God, that you would cause us to cause trembling among the ranks of the powers of this present darkness. Lord, cause us to be a church that will cause grief in hell and celebration in heaven. Help us, O Lord, in Jesus' name, to be people who love Jesus above all the loves of this world. And that means, Lord, not just the things that we love for ourselves, but the people in this world that we love. Jesus had disciples who were able to say to him in all honesty, Lord, have we not given up everything to follow you? They had done that. And Lord, we can only guess what Peter's wife felt like when he went home and told her that he was giving up his trade to follow an itinerant rabbi. And Lord, we just praise and bless you that you gave such courage to these men that they followed Jesus irrespective of the personal cost or even the cost to their loved ones. We think of believers right now in persecuted nations who are having to put Jesus ahead of their wives and their children. And we bless and praise you, Lord, that you do make such things possible. But we say to you, we give your word back to you, Lord, we cannot do these things. Apart from you, we can do nothing. But by our God, we can run through a troop and leap over a wall, and nothing is too difficult. So we bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name, and we ask that for the sake of his great name, you would raise us up as a church that fears God and nothing else. Amen. And may you be glorified. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. Well, I'm not sure we're going to top that prayer. Praise God. There may be a place just to draw this gathering together to an end. So thank you, everyone, for your contributions this evening. And let us be mindful of our powerful Savior. And boasting, as David said there in his prayer, that bit from Corinthians where Paul says, I boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Let us boast in our weaknesses so that we can boast in the mighty Savior. So until next time, shalom. And Lord willing, we'll be back again, same time, same place, next week. So shalom for now.